Congregation, God's judgment is about to fall on Jerusalem. You don't want a peppermint there, Riley? Dad's giving you a peppermint. Better get one before we get started. God's judgment is about to fall on Jerusalem. That's what we saw several weeks ago when we were last in the book of Revelation. Death and famine and sickness and plague and the sword, earthquakes, international strife and persecution. And as we looked at those prophecies, we saw how Jesus said that all these things would come to pass before that generation passed away. And we found encouragement in that, strangely perhaps. We found encouragement because we saw that God is faithful to his word. And encouragement also because we saw God's sovereign control of all that takes place in human history. That was the first six of the seven seals, and there's one seal still to come. Rather than get straight to it, chapter 7 gives us like an interlude, a pause in the story. Perhaps it builds a sense of suspense in the reader. But the pause is here for a reason. It was to give God's people who were going to be living through these difficult days reason for confidence. Reason for confidence in the midst of challenging circumstances. Reason for confidence even as the wrath of God was poured out upon a rebellious city and a rebellious people. That reason for confidence is seen in the first thing we observe in our text, which is that God protects his people. God protects his people. Verse 1, after this I saw four angels standing the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Would you imagine that scene in your mind? It's judgment pictured as these four mighty winds. Judgment is about to be unleashed upon the land of Israel. And four angels have their backs braced up against the wind. They're holding back the winds. They're holding them back for the time being. We have angelic storm protection. And then in verse 2, I saw another angel coming up from the east having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. From the first verse we saw, as it were, angelic storm protection. What we find out here in verse 2, our understanding sharpens a little bit. This is not a general immunity that's being spoken of, that are shown protection. No, the angels are going to distribute immunity to the servants of God. Judgment is coming, yes, but it is intended by God to be a very specific judgment. It's not going to affect all people everywhere indiscriminately. God's people are going to be protected. They are to receive the seal of the living God. Children, a seal is a little bit like a sign that you belong to something or that it belongs to you. Maybe you wear a particular color football shirt when State of Origin's on, so everybody knows that you support the Blues. No, not the Blues. You wear a maroon shirt. You show who you belong to. Or perhaps you go to school and you wear a school uniform. Or you go to cadets and gems. You wear a cadet uniform. You wear a gems uniform. You wear that uniform to show who you belong to. God's seal is a bit like that too. It shows who we belong to. That throws us back into the Old Testament, the book of Ezekiel, that passage that he had read before. And there God's judgment was once again going to descend upon a wicked and rebellious people in the wickedness of Jerusalem, upon people who were up to their eyeballs in idolatry, having turned away from their God. And just as it was here, a seal is placed on the foreheads of God's people to protect them. In Ezekiel 9, it's those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in Jerusalem. God protects his people with a seal. Perhaps we should cast our minds even a little bit further back. After all, the judgment language of Revelation 6 shares much more in common with the plagues of Egypt. In Egypt, before the plague of death arrived, God's people were sealed against the coming judgment. Judgment would fall on the land, not this time of Jerusalem. Judgment would fall on the land of Egypt, but not on every home. Once again, perhaps I wonder if perhaps the children can tell me. Can any of you tell me what that sign or seal of protection was when the angel of death was passing over Well, Devlin. Exactly right. They put the blood, they killed the Passover lamb, and they dipped the branches of hyssop, and then they put it on the corners of their door. And when the angel of death passed over and saw that blood, that was a seal, a sign of protection, a sign of belonging to God's people. God protects his people with a seal back then as well. But you might be asking, are all God's people protected? About the 144,000. Heard that number before. 12,000 from 12 tribes. Aren't they the only ones who are saved? Isn't that what Revelation's saying to us here? Well, let's not be confused. You can do this. This is not difficult. You're going to be able to cope with this. You see, we already know from verse 3 who these servants are. These people are. They are the servants of the living God. They are servants of our God. And there's no good reason to limit this in any way. The servants of God, all of them, Old Testament, New Testament, all his believing people are sealed. The servants of God are sealed. Not just the best servants of God and the other ones besides 144,000. Sorry, like the Jehovah Witnesses, sorry, you're 144,000 number one. You should have been a little bit better and you would have made it in. You would have been protected. No, it's not like that. All God's people. If, as one commentator says, we're told that we number 144,000 when we know very well that there are millions of us, the figure is, most presumably, another of the symbolic figures of Revelation, a tidy number, much more likely to be symbolic than statistical. After all, if you want to be literal, like the Jehovah Witnesses and others do, you better be consistent. And you better be willing to be literal all the way along. And if you were to flick over to chapter 14 in Revelation, you'll find the 144,000 come up again. There they are. They're Jewish, like here. They're male, and they're unmarried. Bad luck if you're not all three. If you want to be literal, you better be literal all the way. Now, this is not the language of literalness. This is the language of completeness. This is the language of all God's people. 12 tribes, 12 squared, 144, times 1,000, times a huge number. All of God's people are protected by God when judgment is unleashed. But then how come believers still suffer? Believers still suffer persecution, even perhaps die for the faith. Revelation 7 is talking about an immunity badge from the judgment of God, the specific judgment of God upon the wicked. And it's talking about that. But we all of us live in a fallen world subject to ruin and to decay. And what's more, we'll see as we go on in the book that Satan, although restrained, although on a leash, is still able to attack God's people. But when God visits the earth in temporal judgments upon the wicked, as he does here, his people are spared. And that means that if you belong to God's people, then you've got nothing to fear when God actively judges sin in the world. For God protects his people. God doesn't protect someone, though, just because their name is written on a church membership roll. Look at the list of tribes in verses 5 through 8. I won't read them again. You see them up there. You thought that was just a list of tribes, didn't you? So you kind of switched off as we were reading through it. Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali. I mean, it's the 12 tribes, isn't it? You missed something if that's what you did. Something big is up there on the screen in the reading. Someone is missing. Who's missing? Dan. Dan's missing. The tribe of Dan is missing. The entire tribe of Dan is missing. That's the tribe that fell into idolatry. You can read about it in Judges chapter 18. I hope to be preaching through Judges starting in February or thereabouts. So we'll look at that passage in due course. Dan is gone. Dan's place is taken by another. They are no more. You must have a living faith to receive this protection. You must be a living member of the body of Christ to escape the judgment of God. And so today, as we come to this chapter, these particular judgments against the people of Jerusalem We believe in our part of history. But even though that's so, we still face trouble in the world. Even natural disasters stemming from the general effects of sin and decay in the world. And the troubles that confront us may indeed at times be particular judgments of God. And yet we can face those troubles with the same sort of confidence, a similar confidence. You see, we're in the hands of God, and God protects his people. It doesn't mean we won't suffer. Jesus himself said that if we are to follow him, we will suffer. We will be persecuted if we follow him. We should expect that. But it does mean that if we are sealed by God because we belong to his people, then biblically speaking, our life cannot end prematurely. Our lives are in God's hands. We are his servants. He watches over us. Not a hair can fall from our heads without the will of our Father in heaven. So we can rest in the hands of God. God protects his people. And so we are a church indestructible. How do God's people respond to such good news that God protects his people? They respond in worship. And that's the second thing we see here in Revelation. God receives the worship of his people. To this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." This isn't a new set of people that are being described here by John in the second half of the chapter. This is one and the same people. The 144,000 are now described in broadly universal terms. A great multitude are uncountable from every nation and people and tribe and language and tongue and however many other things you could add to that. And with palm branches in their hand, they worship God, they praise him, they worship the Lamb. They are the living and the dead. They are those who are experiencing suffering and those whose sufferings on earth have already been completed. And they share at least one further thing in common. Look at the image in verse 14. Wearing white robes, they have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Their robes were washed in the blood of the Lamb. And that was all you knew. Children, if you had robes on and you washed them in the blood of a lamb, what color would they be? Red. They'd be red. Who thinks red? Who thinks a different color? Everyone else is undecided. That's right, they'd be red. Exactly right. If you washed robes, any sort of clothes, if you had a sheep and you slaughtered it and you took off your t-shirt and you dipped it in the blood of the lamb, it'd be red. These robes are not red. You thought they were going to be red, but they are not red. They are white. They are white. They are pure and clean and spotless. These are the robes of those whose sins have been forgiven through the blood of Jesus shed on the cross. You see, when we believe in Jesus, our sins are wiped out. They are washed away. We're not dirty any longer. We're made clean. Our dirty rags, the rags of our sins, are bleached whiter than any sort of white that you can buy in the supermarket. And God's forgiven people respond to the evil they experience around them and God's judgments. They respond in song. As one person said, these people are not only secure, they are exuberant. And the most frightening representations of evil that we've seen back in Revelation 6 are set alongside these extravagant praises. Christians sing. They sing in the desert. They sing in the night. They sing in prison. And any evil, no matter how fearsome, is exposed as weak before such songs. And so this great 144,000, this great army of God, God's people, there's this army that the chapter opens with. The army turn out not to be powerful warriors who go around slaying the wicked with swords for God. Turn out to be a choir. Turn out to be a choir. An army of singing martyrs who die proclaiming the gospel. The church indestructible who though her members die for the sake of Jesus, onward they sing. Their voices are not silenced. They sing and they sing and they sing. They sing again in praise of the King. And the reason why this martyr choir can keep on singing is because of the victory of Jesus. Because theirs is the victory. The victory belongs to the Lamb, but we share in His victory. For now we suffer, for now we hunger, for now we thirst. For now we put up with mocking words. For now we experience at times discrimination in the workforce. For now we find out what it's like to have commentators and wannabe letter to the editor writers call us out as intolerant and unloving and all sorts of other things, whatever new term they have for us. For now we experience all of those things and more. But still we sing. For we worship God. God isn't threatened. God doesn't feel threatened by a few rebellious human beings kicking up a stink. It's like these rebellious human beings are barking at the moon for all God cares, shaking their fists at the Almighty, and God looks down from on high, and Psalm 2 tells us He laughs. Because God is sitting on the throne. That's what the Psalm says. That's what Revelation says here. He is ruling. This rebellion doesn't end. It doesn't silence worship. This rebellion's barely, crickets chirping outside the walls of the church over drowning the singing. It doesn't happen. See, what John is doing, John is inviting his readers. He's inviting us. He's inviting us to look beyond the hardships, or whatever they might be, that we're experiencing. To gaze over and above the trials of life. To look past the persecutions and even the deaths. To set our sight on the finish line. To what lies perhaps over the horizon. To our destination. For times it may seem like evil has the upper hand in this world. We worship a God to whom belong, as we read before, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength. They didn't just belong to Him back then. No, we sang they're His forever and ever. Amen. And something better's coming. Something better's coming. John wants to be our tour guide for the future, as it were, in these final verses. You see, he's telling us a time is coming when we will hunger and thirst no more. A time is coming when the sun won't beat down upon us without relief any longer. A time is coming when unbearable pain and suffering will be a thing of the past. How will this be? What will bring this to pass? The Lamb. The Shepherd, King Jesus, our protector, our provider. He will lead us through and past the springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Friends, that's something worth worshiping for. That's reason to worship whatever difficult circumstances you might face tomorrow as you go out to serve God in the world on account of your faith. That's reason to worship even today. For we are the church indestructible. That's who we are. Sealed with the ownership of God. God protects His people. And so, we worship. Let's come to God in prayer. Let's pray.